Our reading is from Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning to read at verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Our subject this morning is reputation. We've seen reputations rise and fall this year. Neil Ferguson, Dominic Cummings, who took the unprecedented step as the aide to a prime minister to host a press conference in order to try and salvage his reputation. Reporting on that press conference, Emily Maitlis was reprimanded by the BBC for profaning their reputation of impartiality. Reputation can also be closely tied to a name. So you work hard to establish a brand name, you protect the honour of your family's name, or if wrongly accused, you'll want to clear your own name. William R. Rector, before he became a full-time Bible teacher, trained as an officer in the army. And he said the training sergeants at Sandhurst placed huge importance on reputation. In their words, it was possible to lose your name, which was seen to be the greatest shame imaginable. This morning, we're considering God's reputation, How does he respond to losing his name? The context is Ezekiel's prophecies of hope. He was speaking to the deported elite of Israel. In 597 BC, they had been carted off to the outskirts of Babylon. And in their first 12 years there, they'd acted remarkably entitled. They seemed to think that God almost owed them a rescue. But in 585 BC, that mirage vanished. Jerusalem was completely leveled. All hope of return was snuffed out. But the Lord would not leave his people like that. And he promises them a future hope. So far in our series, we have seen no more corrupt leaders. God himself will be their shepherd. Abusive enemies will be destroyed. And there will be a perfected eternal land to live in. They were going from Guantanamo Bay to the Garden of Eden. But why? What was the fundamental reason for this? If someone asked you, why does God rescue people? What would you say? Perhaps as they heard these great promises, some of that earlier entitlement was creeping back in. And perhaps today, we can lazily drift into that sort of thinking, that God sort of owes us a rescue. Well, God's answer here in Ezekiel is crystal clear. In verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." It's for the sake of his reputation. First, we will see the problem for the Lord's reputation. Then we will look to his solution. And then we will consider the outcome of the Lord acting for the sake of his name. So first, the problem. The Lord's people have caused his name to be profaned. And to really grasp the weight of this, we need to turn back the clock for a moment. 800 years before, the Lord had given Israel a land and he had given them his perfect law. As they followed it, they were to proclaim the name of the Lord to the world. They were to be divinely authorized brand ambassadors. The Instagram life of an Israelite was meant to display the majesty of God. But throughout history, and in the generation of these deported leaders, they had actually lived more degraded lives than their neighbors around them. Really despicable stuff. Murder was rife. Sexually, they had reached the pits of adultery and incest. They extorted each other. They oppressed the poor and helpless. And they took the gifts of God and used them to bribe favor from the man-made idols of the nations. They were a disgrace. They had defiled the land of God. And they were vomited out to the surrounding territories. And their exile had caused the Lord to lose his name. Verse 21. "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came." To profane in the Bible is to take a special thing and to make it ordinary. And Israel being scattered from their own land made their God look ordinary. Just imagine with me a moment, a Babylonian couple sitting on their balcony. And over the Sunday paper, they look down and see their army marching in another band of captives. The husband says to his wife, Who are these latest bunch? And the wife replies, "It's the entire leadership of Israel, the people with the God they call the Lord. We deported them last week to show them who's boss." And as he puts his nose back in the comment section, the husband chortles, "What a pathetic God the Lord must be. Long live Marduk, king of the Babylonians." Israel's unrelenting sin had led to exile. They were meant to be proclaiming the name of the Lord. Now they were profaning it, making him look like an average to poor, two-star on a TripAdvisor sort of God. But this is a problem the Lord would not let lie. Verse 23. "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So we come to the solution, which is that the Lord will recreate his people to restore his name. The Lord's name was being profaned because Israel were out of the land. So the restoration project must involve getting his people back into the land. Verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. But to do that, he needed to cleanse, to wash, to disinfect the people from their evil ways so they wouldn't contaminate the land again. So, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now, I'm not sure I know a greater feeling than knowing the complete forgiveness and cleansing of God. To know all my dirtiness, my evil deeds, my stained speech, and my putrid thoughts have been washed clean. It is remarkable. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, tuning in this morning, I can't implore you enough to seriously consider the Lord's offer of forgiveness. But cleansing his people is not enough to restore the Lord's reputation. The exiles might be a bit remorseful now because Jerusalem had been destroyed, but they were still fundamentally the same people. If they were put back in the land, it wouldn't be long before they were vomited out again. It's a bit like the meme about socialism. You may have seen it. It accuses cheerleaders of socialism of championing a failed idea that never dies. The meme says cheerleaders always follow three moves. So move one, they praise a socialist regime in its honeymoon period, like the Soviet Union or more recently, Venezuela. Then move two, when things start going downhill, they say, that wasn't really socialism. And then the all-important move three, at a later point they say, socialism hasn't worked because it hasn't really been tried. Now, that might be grossly unfair to socialism, but a similar meme is a pretty fair way of describing Israel under the law. They sin terribly, God delivers them, and they say they will really follow the law properly next time. But again and again and again and again, they fail. It has really been tried, and it really hasn't worked. But the Lord will not let his reputation be left in their hands forever. He will not only wash them on the outside, but he will recreate them on the inside. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In 1967, Dr. Christian Barnard made the front page of Time magazine for successfully completing the first human heart transplant. But the Lord has been doing the same thing spiritually for a long time. He says to his people, your old stony hearts, hard, impenetrable to my word, I will transplant them and replace them with fleshy, soft, receptive ones. And if that isn't enough, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Internally, the Lord himself will be his people's shepherd. Now, the spirit is the same word as breath. And here, Ezekiel is bringing to mind the Lord's action during the first creation, when in Genesis 2, he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He will do it again for his people. It is an act of recreation. And it's a really wonderful thing here to be recreated as a spiritual person. So much more than fuzzy feelings or dramatic singing experiences. It gives us the desire and the ability to obey the perfect word of God. And now the Lord's people have been cleansed and recreated, they can get their passport stamped to dwell in the land with their God again. Verse 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is the solution. What will the Lord do about his name being dragged through the mud? The Lord will recreate his people to restore his name. Just before we look at the outcomes, it is helpful to know that the new information we get about these promises in the New Testament, when the Lord himself comes to visit the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The new thing we learn is that the promises will be fulfilled in two stages. Stage one comes at Jesus' first coming, and stage two at his second. But from Ezekiel's perspective, 580 years before Jesus first came, they look like one block of promises in the distance. I think the POTS term is prophetic foreshortening. But more at my level, it's a bit like the old Channel 4 indent, the 22nd bit while they advertise the next show. Ezekiel is looking from a long way off at the number 4 in the distance. But we get to walk right up to it, and we see that it's actually made of different size blocks placed at distances from one another. And we really live between two blocks, or the two stages, where we have received some of the promises, but we are still waiting for the other ones. So if we have repented and turned to the Lord, he has given us a new heart and put his spirit in us, but we have not yet been brought into his new creation land. I'm told it's a bit like being a member of the MCC, if you are a cricket fan. As an associate member, you have completely met the entry requirements and you have many benefits, but you're waiting to experience the full glories of full membership in the future. So for us now, as we see these outcomes, we see them in part, but not in full. So outcome number one in verses 31 and 32 is shame for God's people. Verse 31, the Lord says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves." With the gift of the Spirit and a new heart, God's people see their former evil more clearly. And when they look back, they think, "How could I have done that? How could I have thought that? How could I have said that?" They will shudder at their former selves. But this is important because it drives home the point of verse 32. Verse 32. "It is not for your sake that I act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." Remember, Ezekiel is speaking to a people who are prone to feel entitled. The Lord wanted to make crystal clear to them it was not for their sake he had acted, it was for the sake of his reputation. And it seems even in this new creation promise, there will be something of shame at our former sins. Now, it won't be a weighty or a debilitating shame. The Lord has said twice in Ezekiel so far that if someone repents, none of his sins will be remembered against him. One commentator explains it like this: when we remember our sins, we remember that the Lord has forgotten them. It keeps us humble and reminds us of the extraordinary kindness of the Lord in forgiveness. It makes us praise his name. Second outcome, there will be a recognition from all people. And that's in verse 33 to 36. Verse 33. "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord." This will be the ultimate bake-off showstopper on a cosmic scale. When the Lord fully brings about his promises to have a recreated people in his recreated world, there will be no doubt who God is. the Lord's rightful reputation will be undeniably known by the whole world. That is, he is the supreme God who has the power to keep his promises and to save his people. Now, when I was first looking at this section, I found it a bit tricky that it says in verse 33, on the day that I cleanse you, all these things will happen. Because the cleansing of God has come, but I don't see the whole world recognizing his lordship. But I think it serves as a reminder to us that we really are in the stoppage time of God's plans. In the language of Alex Ferguson, it's squeaky bum time. It's edge of our seat stuff as the referee is looking at his watch. It might well feel like a long time since Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But in God's timeline, the final whistle can blow at any minute, and Jesus will return and bring this world to an end. And when he does, all people will recognize his name. But this limited time gives an urgency to the final outcome Ezekiel mentions here, which is in verse 37 and 38, the recruitment of many people. Verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. There is actually one part of restoring his reputation the Lord will let his people join with. That is, they can do their bit by praying that God would multiply his people, and there will be tons of them. The picture here is of one of those great celebrations in Israel's time gone by, when people from all over the nation would book out all the Airbnbs around Jerusalem, and they would bring animals to take part in the festival, multiple per household. And you can imagine the tight streets of the ancient city with sheep and goats and bulls bustling together from shopfront to shopfront, pouring towards the Temple Mount. And it is a privilege to pray that the Lord would gather his people like this. It reminds us that salvation is not so much about God having a great plan for my life, but is getting to join his great plan of restoring his reputation, his rightful reputation. I pray for a small group of individuals most days, but this passage has encouraged me to pray some bigger prayers about the Lord multiplying his people. It's not a pointless exercise. It's a prayer that God has personally endorsed. And you can see a billion answers to it as you look around the world. And one day, maybe some of the people I pray for will be part of the many who are filling the cities of God in the new creation. As we conclude, I hope we've seen how the Lord restoring his reputation would give great confidence to a repentant believer. When we are humbled enough to know the shame of our sin, we recognize that our salvation is not at all dependent on us. It's not for our sake. And it's truly liberating to know it is all done by the Lord. He will do it because he will not let his reputation be tarnished forever. He will restore it. And as you read through the passage, it is striking just how many times the Lord says, I will. By my count, it's at least 16. He is the Lord God. He has spoken, and he will do it. And as we wait for stage two, for the heavenly equivalent of full MCC membership, we can enjoy the blessings we have already received in stage one. We have been cleansed from all our sin. We have been given a new heart that is receptive to God's words. We have been indwelt by his Spirit that we might obey him. And we have access to him in prayer to join in his great project to restore his name. In a moment, there will be a chance for questions, but let me lead us in prayer before that. Our Father, help us never to feel we are entitled to your rescue. Help us to see our sin and our Saviour more clearly. And we ask that your name would be hallowed as you draw many people in London to yourself. Amen.
Luke, there have been a number of questions about one of the big ideas in what you said about God's reputation. Is that self-centered of him to care about his reputation? And what about other verses where God says he saved us because he loves us? Do those two things go together?
Thanks, Charlie. Yes, I think it can be slightly tricky because I think when we see human beings endlessly defending their reputation, it can be a bit ugly. But the big difference is that God is God. There's nothing evil in him. He created the whole world. He deserves our worship, and he deserves to be recognized for what he's done. In fact, it would be wrong for him not to want to see that happen. The second part, sorry, was about love. Yeah, so I think the emphasis here is on his reputation, him being the God that will do what he says he will do in saving his people. But he's saying that to a group of people who are slightly entitled and think somehow they just deserve it. So the drive of the reputation point, I think, helps to push that down and humble them. I don't think that's at odds with his love. You know, most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son for us." But it is also true, and it is the point that Ezekiel's highlighting here. The Lord will sustain his reputation before the world, and he will actually do that by sending his son in love. I hope that was helpful in some way.
Thank you. And there was no collusion. The question had John 3:16 in it. I didn't show Luke that. I think it also really helps if we have the opposite problem to the Ezekiel exiles. If we think God is nice to us because I'm so lovable, when you finally run up against the fact that you're not at all, to know that he does this for his own sake, not for ours, is really reassuring. He really will stick with us and keep forgiving us. Luke, there's a number of questions about the stages you mentioned. So you said there were two stages, first and second coming. Someone has asked, aren't there at least three stages, as there was some fulfillment for the exiles coming back to Jerusalem? Someone else has asked, is there any of that in the Old Testament? Someone else has asked about Israel now. So can you say a bit more about those two stages, and maybe particularly Ezekiel's lot before that?
Sure. So I was focusing, I think, where these promises are ultimately pointing, and that is to the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So for us, in 1 John 1:7, Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. So we have that cleansing, but we're awaiting our inheritance in the new creation. It is the case that in the Old Testament, there's prophecies that this group of Israelite people return to the land. I think that's more clear in Isaiah. The promises here in Ezekiel, I'm not sure that they really are ever fulfilled completely in the people of Israel in the same way as some of those Isaiah prophecies. I think these are ultimately looking forward to the new covenant time, the time when the Lord Jesus has come and inaugurated this last day, this time to turn.
Thank you. And you can see that in Ezra and Nehemiah, where they've come back to the land, but the big push is nothing's changed. We're in the same situation. Thank you. There are some questions then looking forward. So what else are we waiting for at Jesus' second coming then? So if we've got all of that first coming, what is it we're waiting for?
Thank you. There's a number of things. So we've already mentioned that the new creation, the world without the effects of the curse and sin and judgment. But maybe one thing, and I think we see this really clearly in Romans 7 with the Apostle Paul, is although we have new hearts and the Lord's Spirit within us, we still have our old selves, our old sinful selves, battling now as we await for that new creation. And I think we can really, if we know the Lord, empathize with Paul when he says, "I delight in the law of the Lord, but I'm at war with myself, as it were. I want to do the right thing, but so often I can't." So that one other thing we're really looking forward to is a time when we won't have that war. We will be able to perfectly follow the law of God. There's probably other things as well. Well, there are other things as well.
We'll carry on with that. There have been a few questions about cricket and the MCC. I'm not sure you are actually on commission. So there might be some questions about socialism that, again, similarly, I think you weren't meaning to recommend or not recommend socialism. Let me keep us on that issue of our situation now as Christians. Someone's very unfairly put in a question for me. So a question for Charlie. You said we have new hearts now and will receive a new nature in the future. Please, can you and Luke clarify what it means to have a new heart now, especially if we keep sinning now, and how this is different from a new nature? I'll start since it started with me, and then Luke will help us from the passage. But I remember when I was really very young as a new Christian, and someone talks about it in terms of being a dead fish or a live fish. So a dead fish can just float with the tide, and you go with the stream, and that's the experience of not being able to resist our sin. We do what our bodies want, we do what our desires are, but an alive fish can start swimming the other way and wants to please God, though is still in the same stream, and we live in the same bodies and we have the same desires and will do until Jesus gives us new bodies at his second coming. Luke, do you want to add to that, or I've got some other questions that follow on?
No, I think that's fine. But just to say, to be honest, cricket is my least favourite sport, so I'm definitely not on commission.
That's helpful. So do you think, since we have a new heart and a new spirit, do we succeed more in obeying God's commandments today than Old Testament believers did?
Well, that's a good question. I think certainly as a whole, we do. We do know that believers in the Old Testament, or some of them, had something of, or had the Spirit of God. So David prays in, I think it's Psalm 51, that the Holy Spirit wouldn't be taken from him. But there's this promise and there's other promises of what it means to have a new heart and a new spirit in our time now, after the Lord has come. And it seems to be a fuller and more complete, I'm trying to think of good language to say, a bigger version of that. So I think we do have more resources in the Lord Jesus and in what he's given us than some of those Old Testament Christians had.
And someone says, I'm a Christian, so I should be different, but my experience is so often sinful Israel in Ezekiel. And they say, what should I do? What would you, if someone's thinking that, feeling that, what would you recommend?
Well, I think that's one of the really reassuring things about this passage, which is that it's the Lord will restore his reputation. He will do these things for his people if we have repented. So I would look to the promises of God, and I'd cling on to them even when I keep failing. That's what I was trying to allude to a little bit in speaking on Romans 7. I think Paul has that experience as well, which is comforting. But the fact that we do, we actually feel bad, we feel convicted for our sin, is evidence that the Spirit is at work in us. So if I'm fighting, even if I'm failing, I'd be encouraged that God is at work, and I can look forward to that fight being over one day.
Thank you. And then this probably is last question. There've been so many questions. This one's about where we live now. So we live in the in-between stage. We've got our new hearts, but we're not our new bodies. Why is this stage important in God's salvation plan? What is God doing now? And why haven't we just gone from Jesus' first coming to second coming?
Well, if we look at the Israelites then, if the Lord had just sort of called it a day there and made his reputation be known, they'd only be a small rump of exiles in this new kingdom. And the Lord has promised actually before in the Bible, in that law 800 years ago, that when he finally restores his people, they'll be more numerous than they've ever been. So there's this time seems to be a time where we can pray to him and all the flocks of his people can flood in. It's really great that the day is paused, that we haven't had the final end, because that means people like you and me have time to turn to the Lord before it's too late. And we can be in that new creation with him rather than recognizing him from a distance.
Thank you, Luke. Thank you very much. Let me read a verse from our reading. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes.